All right. So Andrea works with our kids, and a lot of times after kids' church, you'll see them walking around with these like little crafts that they've made. And a lot of those are because of the story that they've talked about or something. They've been working on like learning the Lord's Prayer and different things. So Andrea like makes these crafts that the kids can work on to remember what they learned in kids' church. And we have been studying a, and that does lead into what we're talking about. We've been studying a series called Have You Heard? And it's all of these kind of obscure Old Testament stories that you may or may not have heard before, but they're ones that we typically don't read often. So as someone who grew up going to church a lot, I came home with a lot of these kids' crafts or different papers from church and things that we had learned. And my dad had two rules. We could keep it if it did not have wet paint or wet glue, and we could keep it if it didn't have glitter. So a lot of these beautiful creations ended up being kept in the safe storage facility of the church trash can. But many of them, if it met those two rules, it didn't have wet paint or wet glue, or it didn't have glitter, many of those treasures made it into the pages of my Bible. The physical Bible that I would bring to church. This is not it. This is the Bible that I use now. But the Bible that I had as a kid had one of those quilted covers that you use the zipper specifically to hold all of your things that you had collected and stuck between the pages of the Bible. And this practice continued even when I was in big church, right? An adult church. We would take the, in the pews, we would take the little envelopes for the offering and we would undo the glue and we would open them up and we would write our pictures. And occasionally we would write the note about the sermon, and it would just, whatever page we were on in church, it would get stuck in that page. And then the Bible's just like so full of stuff. And anytime you're flipping through it and you go to read something, you have all of those other times that you've read that story. And that ended up being a really good way to remember and to recall what I had been taught about those stories before. Or, oh, I actually have read that story before. It's not totally new to me. But I don't know if you could tell that when I was up here reading the scripture, I was actually reading from my phone. And this is a great tool to read your Bible from your phone, because I didn't want to read the version that was up on the screen, or even I didn't want to read the version that this is for a specific reason. So you can pick any version that exists, and you can read it based on how those scholars had interpreted those languages. So this is a really good tool. But today, I hand wrote my sermon with a pen, and I did that because all of our printers are broken. And you know what? I remember it better, right? So I wrote it by hand, and I really want to work today to think about how do we read these old stories that we've never read before. Do we read them? When we come across a strange story like the one that Harrison talked about last week, where there's this like conversation about bread and purity, like where do we even start to understand how to read that? So we are going to work together to use this story of David and Saul to do a little lesson on how to read the Bible. And we're going to do that with craft paper and pens. Sarah, you were good at this. Sarah's going to bring this around, and there's like four or five different colors, and you can just pick a color of paper, just one or two. I mean, you can have more than one. I think you'll only need one. Tristan, will you give this to anybody who doesn't have? No. Okay, well, for the perfectionists in the room, you're going to cringe, but this does involve tearing the paper in what will be not a straight line. While we're taking a minute, I'm going to go off topic just a little bit. I was talking to Laura Lee this morning about my mug that I got. And it says, "I wish more people were fluent in silence." And I want to tell you that I'm not using this mug because of you. I'm using this mug because of me. And I've been practicing sitting in silence more. So I just, if you see it, don't be offended. Just set it wherever you'd like. Okay, so I'm going to keep talking, but Sarah, don't worry, it's not important if you miss it. I really wanted you guys to, I sent out a text to bring your a physical Bible if you had one. So if you have your Bible that you call yours, my hope is that this thing that we're going to write will get stuck in the pages of your Bible and just live there forever. If you didn't happen to bring a Bible that you call yours, or you need a Bible, the Bible that you're holding in your hands right now, it can be yours. So you can just take it home with you if you'd like and write your name in the front. That can be yours. Or if you have a Bible that you prefer reading, just take the paper with you and stick it in there when you get home. All right, Sarah, tell me when you're ready. Give me a big thumbs up. Okay, cool. You're good. You can keep it. Yes, I do. I also don't know if you've noticed, but I've been putting crayons out front, and it's not because we have an abundance of children. It's because maybe you want to color during church, and you're totally allowed to do that. All right. So another thing that I learned in church as a kid was something called sword drills. Is anybody familiar? Oh, Heather rolled her eyes. Okay, so sword drill is basically how do you find a verse in the Bible quickly, or like when you want to find it. And it's called a sword drill because Paul in Romans talks about the armor of God, and the word of God is the sword. So in a sword drill, you would stand and you put your Bible above your head. And you weren't allowed to put your fingers in it because that was speed cheating, right? So you'd put your Bible above your head. And then somebody would call out, like, Romans 3:11. And then you'd, like, take it down. And then as soon as you found it, you would, like, pop up and say, and then you just start reading. And the first person to start reading it won the sword drill. Nothing like good biblical competition. So, but it is a good skill to have, to know how to find something in a physical Bible that you're looking for. Good job. I don't. I think that says more about Tim than me. All right. Good job, Tim. Okay. So it is a good skill to have, and it's not something that people just are bored knowing how to do. So in your physical Bible, somewhere around the first 10 to 20 pages, like any regular book or textbook, there is a page called Contents, or Table of Contents. So let's all turn and find the Table of Contents. All right, if you need assistance, just look to your neighbor and say, I need help. This is making all of my childhood dreams come true. All right, just kidding. Okay, so in the Table of Contents, it's divided into Old and New Testament. And something just basic about the Bible is that the Bible is not one single book. It's a bunch of books all put together in one. And so on the Table of Contents, you can see all the names of the books and the page that that book starts. So we're going to be in 1 Samuel. So can you find 1 Samuel and what page does that say it starts on in your Bible? Mine says it starts on 225, but it's going to be different in everyone's Bible. Good job. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And a lot of that has to do with just like the font size. Yeah. It's not like if yours is a higher number, it means yours has more information in it or something. They're all the same, mostly all the same, but just bigger font size. All right, so mine is 225, but we're looking at 1 Samuel. And then this is going to kill some of you, but tear off a corner of your paper. Tear off a corner of your paper. And stick it in your Bible right there, because we're coming back to the beginning of 1 Samuel here in a second. And we don't want to have to find it again. Okay, so we're actually, their story today is 1 Samuel 24. So the chapters are not original to the text. They were just put in there by some of the people to make it easier for us to find certain passages. So the big number that you see in the columns, the 1, 2, those are the chapters. So we're going to go all the way to the one that says 24. Anjanette's making fancy tears. All right, and go on and tear a little piece off there, too, because we're going to, if we jump around, we want to be able to find it again. Now, this is the hard part because they're so small, but then the chapters are divided into verses, and the verses are the really tiny numbers that are up, like, in the corner of the sentences. So we're just doing the whole chapter today, so we don't really need the verses right now, but that, in general, is how you would find a verse. So, for example, verse 9 says, "And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm?'" And then it says a little 10, so it means verse 9 is ended. All right, that's the basics of sword drill. We could all practice now. You could go home and practice with your friends or your family. All right, so the first step of reading the Bible is like knowing how to find what you're looking for. The second thing that, and there are lots of different ways to do this, but the way that we like to do it here at Edgewood Church is we like to, after we've read a passage and we're doing Bible study, we like to ask 3 questions. And those questions are, what does this say about God? What does this say about people? And what does this say about how we live? Okay, so tear a square or a bookmark out of your paper. And you're going to write those 3 things on there. 1, 2, 3. And I'll say them again. So the first one was, what does this say about God? What does this say about God? What does this say about people? And what does this say about how we should live? Or how I should live? What does this say about God? What does this say about people? And what does this say about how we should live? So this is one tool that you can use if you want to open your Bible to a story and you want to learn from it. You can read the passage and you can ask yourself these questions. What does this say about God? What does this say about people? And what does this say about how we should live? So we're going to practice this with this story that we learned today. So the story today, 1 Samuel 24, is about Saul and David. And in this story, Saul is king. And if you remember back several weeks ago, I talked about how Saul was the first king and he was anointed king because Israel said, we really want a king. And God said, that might not go the way that you think it's going to go. But Saul became king, and it's kind of unfair to him, but he became king, and everybody had all these big expectations, but Saul didn't always make good choices. He, in general, has a suspicious character quality. Like he's always thinking people are out to get him, and he's really has a hard time dealing with the pressures of being king, and he makes some bad choices. So Saul is king, and Saul makes some choices that are against what God told him directly to do. And so God says, you know what, Saul, I'm disappointed with you. I'm going to anoint David as the next king. And Saul is still king, but David gets anointed as the next king. And then Saul is really mad about this, and he thinks, I'm going to solve this problem just by killing David. And so in this story, Saul has gone out to find David, and David and his men are hiding in a cave. And Saul, it says, goes to relieve himself. In the Hebrew, it says Saul goes in and covers his feet, which is a euphemism, because if you're wearing a robe and you sit down, it covers your feet. So Saul went in to do his business in the cave in privacy. And unknowing to him, the person that he's looking for, his enemies, all of them are hiding in this cave. It's a very vulnerable situation for Saul. So in the back of the cave, David's men are there. And they say, David, look what God has done for you. This is the moment you've been waiting for. God has given Saul into your hands to do with him as you wish. And David is like, what do I do? So he crawls forward and he cuts a piece of Saul's cloak. And I don't know Saul's routine, like if he had set his cloak aside. Anyway, he got pretty close and he cut a corner of his cloak off, and then he went back to his men, and he's just so grieved. And he's like, I shouldn't have done that. Like, I know I didn't kill him, but I shouldn't have even like done anything to him, because he is God's anointed and I should respect that. And so Saul finishes up, he goes out back to his men, and David runs after him and he confesses what he's done. And he also says, but please let this prove to you, I don't mean you any harm. God will judge between you and me. Like, I've done wrong, you've done wrong. God will judge between you and me. And please don't think that I mean you any harm. And so that's the story that we're dealing with today. So our first question is, what does this say about God? In the Old Testament, when we're talking about the God of Israel, a lot of these stories, they're an oral tradition. So people were telling stories about God, and the stories that stuck in people's minds, the biggest ones, the most important ones, those ended up being written down. And so a lot of the Old Testament stories are kind of differentiating this God from all the other gods, right? So they highlight stories that make this God sound different than the gods of their surrounding neighbors. And in this story, David is saying that God is not just on my side. God cares about if I do the right thing. God cares about how I live, which is a very humble thing to say. And so this story is saying God cares about my actions. And in contrast to other ways of understanding God, where if I turn three circles and give this much grain as a sacrifice and pay the priest, then God will do what I want. God will be obliged to do what I want. God will be obliged to be on my team. David is saying God's not like that. God cares about our actions. God cares about what we do, even when we're in the dark, even when we're in a cave and no one would blame us and people say it's okay. David is saying, no, God cares about our character. And that's a big thing to say about God. And this question of what does this say about God is a really difficult question when you're approaching the Bible. And sometimes you can read a story and you're like, that says something sort of strange about God. But a key for understanding what this says about God is that what the story overarching is also saying about God? Remember I said that we would go back to 1 Samuel 1, and you put a little marker in there. So let's go back to 1 Samuel 1. First Samuel 1 tells a story of a woman who had prayed for a son. It's Hannah. And she was barren, and she prayed and prayed that God would give her a son. And then when God answers her prayer and God does give her a son, in chapter 2 is her entire prayer. And like I said, these were oral traditions that were written down. And so sometimes a good way to figure out what a story is trying to tell you is if there's a theme. Is there a theme recurring here? And a lot of times at the beginning of a book, there's a prayer or a poem or something that will tell you what the theme is of that book. There's also the internet, which is really great. And you can look up, all right, what's 1 Samuel all about? But this prayer of Hannah is put at the beginning of this book. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm in chapter 2, verse 2. And it says, there is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. No more talk. Talk no more very proudly. Let not arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by God actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. And then verse 6 says, the Lord kills and brings to life, brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. God brings low and God exalts. So you see this pattern of God being against the proud and exalting the humble. And then the entire book of 1 Samuel are these stories of Saul and David, where Saul, all of the stories about Saul get painted as this proud person who's going to be brought down. And all of these stories about David are this humble person who's going to be exalted. So you see how there's this like theme all throughout 1 Samuel of the proud are being brought down and the humble are being exalted. And this prayer of Hannah highlights the Lord is a God who knows, and by God, actions are weighed. I was thinking about this idea of being humble versus being proud, and I was thinking about walking in the middle of a stream, and you're walking downstream, and you're looking to either side of you, and all of these things that are floating, they're all going with you. They're all going in the same direction as you. And you're like, wow, look at all of this stuff that's following me. You know, you're walking in the stream and you're like, I want to take the stream over here. So you step out of the stream and you think it's all going to follow you because you believe that you were walking downstream and you were making all of the things flow in the direction, right? So that's pride. Humility is walking in the stream and thinking, wow, look at what God is doing. Look at all of this stuff coming along. I'm just part of this and it's just flowing right along with me. And knowing that if you step out of that stream, that stuff's not going to be with you anymore. Like, you are not the thing making the stream flow in the direction. God has God's own will, and we're either stepping in and walking along with God, or we're not. So that's a differentiation between this God that David is believing in and the gods of the other nations, who can be manipulated and who can be bought and who is a friend of the royal and the rich and not a friend of the people who have bad things happen to them. All right, so Hannah's prayer. Another really cool thing. All right, take your Bible. Put it above your head. We're not doing a sword drill. We're not, I promise. Put it above your head. All right, now try to find about the center. You got about the center? Let's hope this works. Okay, open it up. All right, what book of the Bible are you in? It says, yay! So did you know, if you open your Bible up to the middle, in most Bibles, you'll open up to the book of Psalms. And Psalms, if you're in Proverbs, you just went a little too far. So back up just a little. So Psalms is songs and prayers of David. And most of them are written by David, but not all of them. Some of them are people musing on David's life. But these Psalms were written, a lot of them, by David in these really crucial points in his story. So this story that we're reading, we can read David's journal about that time. So you can go on the internet and you can look up when the Psalms were written, like in what point in David's life, or about what part of David's life. And you can see from these Old Testament stories what David was thinking about them. So if you would like to turn to Psalm 52, this was a psalm that was written during this time. Good job, Anjanette. So you can see these same themes of David in these songs that he's writing during this time in his life. It says, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all day. And it talks about plotting evil, but God will break you down forever, and he will take away this thing that you cherish. He's talking about Saul. He's talking about the proud, right? And then he says about himself being an olive tree in the house of God and trusting in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will wait for your name. So this is the reflection of David during this time, is that God will deal with the proud and I will wait on God. Another Psalm 57, just a couple forward. So you know how we were talking about differentiation between these other gods and the God of Israel? This Psalm 57, is about those other gods. And if you read it, it's very harsh, but it's talking about, is it 57? Oh, no, sorry, it's 58. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods, lowercase gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No. In your hearts, you devise wrong, and your hands deal out violence on the earth. So he's talking about these other gods that don't care about whether we do good or do bad, right? Whether or not. And then at the end of that chapter, it says, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance of the Lord. So talking about God coming and making the true God coming and making things right on the earth. And humans will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. So you see this other theme of like hoping that there is a God that is just, that will come and make the wrong things right, that will dole out righteousness and take care of those who cannot fend for themselves. So you can see these themes of David reflecting back on these stories. So what was our question? What does this story say about God? And our tool is, what does it say in context, right? So this is talking about God uplifting the humble. God uplifts the humble. All right, so we're moving on to now our second question. And don't worry if this is not something that you would like, oh, if I had asked that question of that text, I wouldn't have gotten to that answer. That's okay. Like, it takes a lot, like, every time you read it, you're going to learn something different. And that's why we do these things together, is because if you come away thinking, like, oh, God is so mad at me, and, like, something really negative, you have the community of faith to build you up and to tell you how God sees you. So that's why we read these things and we learn together. Thank you, Anjanette. All right, so now we're going on to our next question, which is, on your bookmark, what does this say about people? I'm going back to Psalm, 1 Samuel 24. What does this say about people? And if we look at verse 4, David's men are saying, look what God has done for you. Look what God has done for you. Some versions say, this is the day of which the Lord spoke in the past tense, saying like, hey, God spoke about this in the past. But Hebrew doesn't have an action in the past verb. Was the past participle, right? So if it's an action, the past and the present are the same. So it's God, look what God is showing you. Look what God is saying by having Saul here. Look, you can do what you want with him. This is God's gift to you. And what does this say about people? This is my favorite question to ask when we read the Bible, because people are always the same. They're just always the same. And so what this shows me is that we have a tendency to make ourselves the main character, right? This action, this thing that has happened, it's all for you. Look at this platter that God has set out before you, right? We are the main character. Aren't we like that? Right? We are always the main character. So there's this thing in literature called the unreliable narrator, which essentially is the person telling the story isn't telling it accurately. And that's really, that's hard. That happens sometimes in the Bible. Things get skewed a little bit like this. Look, these people are telling David, look what the Lord has done for you. The Lord has laid out Saul right in front of you. Then you can do whatever you want. That's not necessarily true. A good example of an unreliable narrator is Forrest Gump, the movie Forrest Gump. If you've seen it, you can, he's kind of this like rose-colored glasses view of the world. And there's one line in there where Forrest says, "Jenny's dad must have been a great father. He was always kissing those girls." And you just cringe, right? Because it's so obvious that, like, he's narrating, but he's not seeing what's real. So one thing that this tells us about us is that we have a tendency to perceive ourselves as the main character. And we need to be careful about that. Also, another thing that this shows us is David, his conscience was grieved, and he said, "Who am I to strike the Lord's anointed?" Which is funny because he is also the Lord's anointed. So Marquette pointed out he's a little bit, he's setting a precedent here. And sometimes it's easier for us to make right choices when it's also a right choice that like benefits us. Right? Who am I to strike the Lord's anointed? David does make a choice to spare Saul's life, but we can see in the story of David and other parts of the Bible that he has no problem killing people. And so this story is told in a way that really glorifies David. But then Uriah, who was who was the husband of a person that David wanted to marry. He killed Uriah so that he could marry his wife. And he had no problem doing that until he was convicted by a prophet named Nathan. And so one thing that this story can show us is that we also have to be cautious that our choosing to do good is not only because it also benefits us. Man, the Bible is rough, right? It teaches such hard lessons. This is why we keep reading it. So we're moving on to the third lesson, third thing that we ask when we read a passage. What does this say about how I should live? What does this say about how we should live? So reading the Old Testament stories are kind of tricky sometimes, and we don't always have all the context. But as Christians, we have a benefit that Jesus was a Jewish person, and Jesus learned from these stories and then kind of summarized and taught it, right? So we can ask ourselves, what does this mean about how I should live? And we can get help with that by asking, did Jesus ever talk about something like this? Did Jesus ever talk about the humble and the proud? If you want another quiz, you could turn to Luke 14. If you go to your table of contents, you can find where Luke starts. Did Jesus ever talk about the humble and the proud? In Luke 14, I thought this was a parable of Jesus, but it turns out Jesus was actually at a party. Jesus was at a party. And it's verse 12. Verse 7. He's at a party, and he's observing what's happening. And what was happening is that as people were coming in, they were taking the best seat available. Have you ever been to a dinner party and you think, like, I'm going to sit in this seat so that I'm closest to these people and further away from these people, or closest to this and further away from the food, closest to the bottle of wine, further away from the child. Like, are you coming into a party and you're thinking, all right, I'm going to take this best seat. This is the best seat. So he was observing these people walking into a room, and he was seeing these people taking the best seat. And he says, when you go to a party, this is not a parable. He's like talking to the people who are at a party. When you go to a party, take the lowest seat, because then when the host comes in. They will take you from the low seat and move you to the better seat, the place where they want you to sit. And you will be praised in front of people. But how embarrassing would it be if you took the highest seat and then the guest of honor comes in and your host comes to you and says, please move so that this person can sit here. So Jesus is talking about when we're walking into a space, choosing the lesser thing so that God and our actions can promote us. So Jesus is talking about humility. And a good way to think about humility is it's the opposite of self-promotion. And David in this story would literally have been promoting himself by killing Saul, right? If I kill Saul, I'm king. It's the opposite of self-promotion, but it's instead trusting God and trusting God's timing, that in the right time and in the right way, the right thing will happen. But what about evil? What about standing up for myself? What about standing up for other people? That's the hard thing, right? That's the thing that always comes up when we talk about humility. But what about fill in the blank with this reason that I should not be humble? Aristotle, it's always interesting to look at what other people think of these moral values. Aristotle defined humility as the middle ground between arrogance and moral weakness, right? So humility is not an excuse to have no backbone, right? Humility is not an excuse to have no conviction about what is good. The humility is seeing yourself accurately before God and other people. You are not better than other people. You are not worse than other people. You have this innate value, image of God, but not promoting above, not putting others down. Another thing that I read about humility that I really liked, this phrasing, humility prevents moral vigilantism. Moral vigilantism. So if you think about a vigilante like Batman, right? He's not paid by anybody, but he's going to go out and he's going to right the wrongs, and he's going to do it by beating people up, by putting them in their place. He's a Robin Hood story, right? Humility prevents moral vigilantism, where we are saying the end justifies the means. I can be arrogant. I can put these other people down. I can put my needs above everybody else's. I can say that these people are less valuable than these people because I believe these people are right and these people are wrong. Moral vigilantism. I just love that phrase. Going out there to fight the wrong by doing wrong, right? That's not what humility does. A Christian value is to say we are just as likely to do wrong as anyone else, right? That's what the people were trying to capture when they talked about like original sin, and they were trying to capture this idea of we're not perfect and we can be in the wrong just as much as anybody else can. It's that seed of humility we're trying to plant. All right, we're going to look at one last thing that Jesus says about humility. In Matthew 5:5, if you want to turn there, it's a little bit before Luke. Just a handful of pages before Luke. 5:5. Another word for humble is meekness. And meekness gets a bad rap. It's like people who don't stand up for themselves, people who are shy, people who never talk loud enough, right? But Jesus says in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, or they shall inherit the earth. David in Psalm 37 actually says this first before Jesus does. David says in Psalm 37, the meek shall inherit the earth. and shall rejoice in the abundance of peace. Meekness is the disposition before God that we accept God's dealing with us as good. We accept God's way of dealing with us as good. And we trust in God's timing, like David said, we trust in God's timing to defend us against injustice. And this really comes into play when your character is slandered. Specifically, if you've ever been in a position where you feel like your character is slandered, sometimes there's nothing that you can do except that trust that your right actions and God will vindicate you. There's a song by Matthew Marr that says, "Your love defends me." And that's a song that I used to listen to a lot, right? Of like, God's love defends us. We don't need to defend ourselves. If people talk ill of you or talk wrongly of you, you can correct that, obviously, but you do not have to fight fire with fire. Like, God will defend you. You can trust in God. Meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness. It's the opposite of putting ourselves above everything else. We are not feeling defensive because we're trusting in God, like David is. David is waiting on God's timing. So we've looked at Hannah, who had a prayer at the beginning of 1 Samuel. We've looked at David and his songs, and we've looked at Jesus and Jesus' teachings on humility. And what did meekness and humility produce in these people? Do you see? I see a common theme here. In all of these people, their humility and their meekness sent them to prayer. It caused them to pray. There is no other response to feeling humbled than to cry out to God and say, "God, help. God, you have to do it." All of Psalms is David crying out to God, saying, "God, you have to do it." And that prayer and humility of rightly placing ourselves where we understand that God cares for us, but we don't have to do all of the things. That's what we do here on Sunday morning, is we come here and we reorient ourselves to what does God think about us? And what does that mean about God? God is great, and God is good. And that leads to prayer, and it leads to worship, leads to thankfulness, that God will defend us. It's a trust that though there is human evil, God is working to oppose the proud and exalt the humble. We're in that river. Let's pray.